So what are the Beatitudes? Now, the Beatitudes are basically 8 statements that our Lord Jesus Christ makes. And it's very simple. It just says, blessed are ye. Blessed are ye. It teaches us how we may be blessed. And you know, as I was reading this verses, read it many times, and I was recently thinking, a lot of us would probably wonder, how can we be more like Christ? And I hope that is the sincere desire of every Christian. How can we be more like Christ? You know, in the 1990s, there was this movement that many people went about saying, you know, and they had this slogan, which is WWJD. Some of you might know, it basically means, what would Jesus do? And it basically is a teaching of for Christians to encourage them to think, how would Jesus act in a certain situation? And the answer, of course, you know, for many cases is not clear because situations vary from one to the other. But now they're given by Christ 8 very important principles on what Christ would do in any situation. And so if you are looking for verses on that teach you on how you can be more like Christ, or you're looking for verses that describe the life of Christ, his earthly ministry, this is where you go to, the Beatitudes, the 8 statements. Because clearly Christ lived them out in his life. They marked, they are characteristics of his life. And this 8 of them, we're going to look at it in very broad detail today because I don't intend to go on each one in any great detail. But we begin in verse 1, it says that, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into the mountain, and he was set, and his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. So now clearly some time has passed between Matthew chapter 5 and the end of chapter 4. Because at the end of chapter 4, we read that, you know, he was going about healing people. Now some time has passed, and now he has a crowd of people. There was a multitude of them following him, and now he went up to teach them. So he's going to teach them a few things. Now, but before we go into the individual teachings of the Beatitudes, what does it mean to be blessed? What does it mean to be blessed? The most common answer you probably hear from people is this, that to be blessed means to be happy. And that is, in a sense, true. Because when you are blessed, there will be a sense of joy. But, you know, the idea of the word happy gives the idea of someone who is happy based on circumstances. Someone who receives a good present would be happy. Someone who eats a good meal would be happy. But it doesn't necessarily mean they're blessed. So what does it mean to be blessed? You know, if you recall when the Lord Jesus Christ was still in the womb of his mother Mary, then her cousin came unto her and said, you know, Elizabeth said to Mary, blessed art thou among women. What does it mean? Was Elizabeth simply telling Mary, you know, I'm happy for your pregnancy? Is that what you're saying? No, clearly not, because it goes beyond that. When Elizabeth was saying to Mary, blessed art thou among women, what she was really saying is this, that, you know, you're highly favored by God. The grace of God has come upon you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, is now living in you. That is what blessed means. It goes beyond that. It goes beyond just happiness. And it has the idea of something that is objective. Something that does not rest upon your feelings, upon your thoughts, upon what you're doing. And so this word, blessed, if I were to give you a little history on how this word came about, it's very interesting because in the past, in ancient Greek, they used this word blessed initially to refer to their gods, their gods, the Greek gods. And they used the word blessed to refer to them, saying that these gods are blessed. And as it went along, they started using this word blessed on humans, but humans who have passed on, humans who they believe have passed on and went on to a better future. They called these people blessed. And then as time passed, it was used to refer to the elite class. Very few people. Those people who we say, you know, have no cares of the world. Those people who had everything going for them. The people would describe them as being blessed. Now, but one common thread that is that we see through all these three examples on how this word blessed is used is this: that whether or not it's the Greek god or the person who has passed on or the rich aristocrats, the rich upper class, the one common thread we see is that these people, or quote-unquote people, live for things beyond earth. They live for things on a higher plane. They live for things in a different dimension. And that is how you can be blessed. When you do not focus your mind and your thoughts on these earthly things, the people who are, say, the upper class, they do not care about the things of this world in a sense because they have it all. They live for, we would say, a greater purpose, as the world puts it. But the point here is this, that, you know, as a Christian, that is the idea we have to have. To be blessed, you have to live beyond this earth. Look at your perspective has to go beyond these earthly things and live on a higher plane. As, you know, the hymn writer writes, "Lord, take me on, bring me onto the higher ground, a higher plane I desire." That is what it means to be blessed. So now we look at the very first one. Christ said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So the first mark in verse 3 is someone who is poor in spirit. What is someone who is poor in spirit? It is someone who has emptied themselves. Someone who has submitted his will, his desire to God. And you know, as A.W. Tozer, some of you might know him, he said, these people, the people who have submitted themselves to God, they're no longer slaves to the things that captivates a lot of people today. They're no longer slaves to money. They're no longer slaves to fame. They've been liberated. And that is why it says that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They have spiritual poverty. They basically just, you know, do not see the earthly things as most people would. To them, it's something that is going to end up in the flames. They look beyond that and they look at the eternal reward that Christ has promised. You know, it's so different from what the world teaches us, isn't it? The poor in spirit, what does the world teach? Believe in yourself, put your best foot forward. But the person who is poor in spirit recognizes one thing, and he recognizes that he cannot do anything. That your best foot forward is nowhere near what God would demand of us. You can try, but those who are truly blessed are those who have come to the end of themselves and said that, "Lord, I cannot do it." And that is how they humble themselves. That is how they are poor in the spirit. They empty themselves to God. Those are the poor in spirit. And then Christ also said, you know, "Blessed are they that mourn," verse 4, "for they shall be comforted." How shall they be comforted? Now, first of all, there is a time to mourn. We must all recognize this. King Solomon said in Ecclesiastes that, you know, that there's a time to mourn, a time for mourning. And life here, we cannot expect it to be a bed of roses. So in one sense, there's this motto that says, you know, the best is yet to be. It's true for a Christian. Indeed, the best is yet to be. But for all of us, we come to points in our life when we mourn. What do we mourn about? Perhaps you would mourn of someone, a friend, who has maybe lost a loved one, or maybe you yourself have lost a loved one. Perhaps you moan about your health. If you recall Job, he moaned about his health. Perhaps you would moan that you're so far away from all your friends and relatives, family. Even Israel, they cried out in Nehemiah that they lost their homeland because they were taken captives. So there are many things we can moan about. You can moan about the sin in the world. And you look at the world around you and you're just so unsatisfied. There's this longing sense in you that desires for everything to be one day made right. You desire for that. But you know, one thing you realize is that the world goes in a cycle. And Solomon again talks about it in Ecclesiastes. The good times come and the good times go. The bad times come, but the bad times also go. All of you woke up this morning and the night starts at about 8 p.m. and it goes darker and darker. But you know, there is a point in that whole night when the sky would start to not go darker but instead turn brighter. There would be that one time, maybe 6 a.m. in the morning, when you see the first glimpse of light. And that is true for a Christian, that even though your days on earth may be dark, there will one day, the day may be long, but there will be one day, and Christ guarantees this, one day you see that ray of hope in everybody, in every Christian, you see that ray of hope. You know, when Israel crucified Christ, Zechariah actually prophesied and he said, you know, they shall mourn as one that mourneth for his only son. But if we move on, the verse goes on to say, it says this, and their mourning will turn into joy and will comfort them and make them rejoice from their sorrow. Yes, there are times when, you know, when your life just seems absolutely bleak. You know, one thing is this. When you reach the deepest valley of your life, the only way you can go forward is upward. You realize that? The only way you can go forward is upward because you have reached the bottom. But the converse is true. The reverse is true for people who do not live for heavenly things. They live as if earth is their peak. The earth is the pinnacle of their lives. And when you live with earth as the pinnacle of your lives, you're going to realize one thing, that the only way forward is downhill. Because now you're at a peak. You do not have anything else more to look forward to. And so that's why for a Christian, you have to mourn. You need the mournful spirit. You need to long for the things of this world to be made right. That is, and Christ promises us that, you know, you shall be comforted because one day the Prince of Peace shall come and he shall right every wrong. And when he rights every wrong, he does it once and for all. He does it for all of eternity and you never have a valley in life anymore. That is comforting. That is comforting, isn't it? And that is, again, an exaltation for us. If we are going through dark times, look forward to that day, that blessed hope, when one day Christ would turn the mourning to joy, turn the sorrowing, turn the weeping into laughter. Look forward to that. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What is meekness? Now, many of us would understand that meekness is a characteristic in us. Now, this is important. Meekness is not something you do. Meekness is not something you do. It is not a demeanor. It is a disposition. It is something that is you. It is not something you do, but meekness is you. You are meek. And so, in other words, you can't fake that meekness. You have to realize that. Now, so what is meekness? Meekness centers on God's holiness. Now you contrast this with what we talked previously in verse 3. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And the poor in spirit recognizes our own sinfulness. It recognizes our own sinfulness. But in verse 5, blessed are the meek. It centers on God's holiness. And it's two sides of the same coin if you really think about it. One focuses on our sinfulness, but it will come a point when we look at God's holiness in comparison, and you basically say this, that, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit. You look at your sin and you, verse 4, you moan about it. You moan about your sinfulness, but then you go on in verse 5 and it says, blessed are the meek. And that is where you focus, you start to keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see the progression there? From looking at your sins to moaning about it and then looking at Christ. So there is that progression there. Two sides of the same coin. But what is meekness? Now, meekness is this. It is strength under control. Now, the present world looks at meekness as, you know, weakness. And we often hear that. But you really think about it. Meekness actually requires more strength than trying to put forth a bold front. Now, it's very easy when you have authority to start scolding people. But true meekness is when you have the authority and the ability to punish someone, for example, but decide not to do it. That takes even more strength than someone who just goes about blasting everybody around them. It takes more strength and control, more inner control than a tough person. This word meekness is very interesting again. In the Greek, it used to refer to horses who were trained for battle. Now, what are horses trained for battle? They were wild stallions, wild male horses brought down from the mountains, and they were trained. Now, how were they trained? They were used to pull wagons, they were used to pull the chariots, and they were strong horses. But you realize one thing about this is that a trained horse is someone who does not run wild, but someone who listens to the and obeys his master, someone who is controlled by his master. The master only needs to, he's wearing a stirrup and he just hits the horse a bit and the horse would stop immediately. Or maybe it pulls the horse bridle and the horse would start running immediately. It listens to the voice of the master. It listens to the actions of the master. Now, the question is this. Has the horse ever lost his strength when he was trained? Well, the answer is no. He can still do what he does. So the horse is still strong. The horse is still powerful. But the horse listens and is controlled by the master. And you know, the word meek is used to describe a trained horse. Someone who has strength, but is submissive to the commands and the voice of God. That is what real meekness means. Inner strength that is hidden. Inner strength that is submitted to God. And so to be meek like a horse, you come from a state of rebellion as a non-Christian. You come from a state of rebellion. You're wild. But the moment you're converted, you become submissive to God. You're under control. And that is what meekness means. Now, so how are they? Now, what does it mean then that the meek shall inherit the earth? Now, this is not exactly clear because there are a few interpretations on this, and I'm going to give them to you without really mentioning what my belief is, because I'm not too sure myself. But there are a few opinions. One is that, inherit the earth could mean as God promised Moses, if you recall, that he gave Moses all the land. He gave Moses descendants as the sand of the sea, as the stars of the heaven. So that is one way God could fulfill that promise. Another way God could fulfill that promise is in Christ, whereby when we have Christ, he inherited the earth, and therefore as co-heirs with Christ, we shall inherit the earth. That's another interpretation. It could also be an allusion to the future millennial reign of God, of Christ here on the earth. So there are a few interpretations of this, but in any case, the point here is this, that for us to be blessed, it is to be meek. It is not to look at the inheritance of the earth, but it is for us to look at being meek. And that is really the point that Christ is trying to drive at. Now, verse 6 says, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Again, many people in the world hunger after so many different things. They thirst after fame, money. They thirst after every single thing. But look at this. It says, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness." Only righteousness. Only righteousness. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, God promises to be divinely blessed. And how shall they be blessed? They shall be filled. And this word filled, it means a complete satisfaction. Now, all of us eat, and we all know what it means to eat. One thing you realize about hunger is this, that it is never satisfied until it is fulfilled. And so in other words, you always be hungry until you eat something. You always be thirsty until you drink something. And so we are told here to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now, what is one sign that you might find for someone who does not hunger and thirst after righteousness? For someone who does not hunger and thirst after righteousness, you're going to find this. That often his life is very shaky, it's very unstable. Now, what do I mean by this? In other words, he or she would go through different things to find satisfaction in life. He or she would go through different things in lives to find satisfaction, to try to fill that void in his life. Now, for example, they'll go through different jobs. One job doesn't suit them, they jump to another. They'll go through different hobbies, from singing to photography to eating, all kinds of hobbies. They'll go through different friends. This friend betrays them, they go to another friend. That friend betrays them, they find a new friend, and they make peace with the old one. They're always changing around, going through different things. Maybe they go through cars. They go through churches even. This church doesn't suit them. The pastor is too old. The pastor is too noisy. The sound is too loud. It's too dark here. The baby is crying in the back. They go through different churches, finding different things for satisfaction. Or perhaps they go through different hairstyles, different clothes, different houses, different locations. Singapore is too hot. You go to Taiwan. Taiwan has a typhoon, you go somewhere else. They're always shifting lives. They're always looking for new things. They go through different songs, all kinds of different things. That is what you're going to find in someone who is not resting upon Christ. That is the characteristic of someone who is not deeply seated and drinking from the fountain of Christ. And if our identity is deeply rooted in Christ, and all those things, whatever they may change, it does not affect us, because our identity is not in those things. Our identity is found in Christ. We drink from the deep well, the living water that Christ said he is. The living water, you can keep drinking at it and it will not end. The supply will never end. And so blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now, who is the embodiment of righteousness? You would know this. It is Christ. Christ said he's a living bread, the living water, and those who consume the living bread, he says in John chapter 6, verse 35. We can have it on the screen. It says that we have to consume this living bread. And then Christ promises us that we will not hunger and thirst for anything else. He is the only living bread, the only heavenly manna that fulfills all our needs. Now that is how we can be blessed. That is how we rest upon Christ. Now, here's the question. But practically speaking, what does it mean to hunger and thirst after righteousness? What does it mean? Well, it means this. You know, when you are hungry and thirsty, you find this, that often your mind is always thinking about it. I mean, for those of us who are hungry now, you probably be thinking, what am I going to have for breakfast later? What am I going to have for breakfast later? Your mind is consumed by it. Right, maybe Ivan is drinking his milk, his mind is consumed by the milk. The message doesn't matter to him. But you see, that is the point. When you are hungry and thirsty for God, you'll be constantly thinking about it. Now let me give you an example of Christ, of this being fulfilled in Christ. You turn with me to John chapter 2, verse 17. John chapter 2, verse 17. It's a very interesting verse. It says, and his disciples remember that it was written, the zeal of thine house have eaten me up. Now, this is describing Christ. The zeal of thine house have eaten me up. Now, this word eaten me up, it means to be consumed. It means to be consumed. And in other words, Christ was described as someone who was consumed by what? Maybe you turn to verse. Well, if you look at the context of John chapter 2, which we will probably not go through. So what happened here is that Christ cleansed the temple. If you remember, the people were selling ox and sheep and doves in the temple. And he cleansed the temple. And verse 16, that Christ said, take these things hence and make not my father's house and house of merchandise. In other words, take all these things away. If you remember that occasion. And in verse 17, then the disciples remembered, the zeal of thine house have eaten me up. So when they saw Christ flip the tables, when they saw Christ chase out the people who were selling goods, they remembered this verse in John chapter 2, verse 17, which is taken from Psalm 69, a prophecy of Christ. They remembered one thing. They remembered this, The reason Christ acted the way he did, which the world would say is harsh. I mean, you would not have to chase them out. The world would say it's harsh. But when the disciples reflected and thought about it, this verse came to mind, that is verse 17. The zeal of thine house have eaten me up. In other words, Christ was just fully consumed by doing the Father's will. The zeal in him was burning. His food, his spiritual food, was to do the will of the Father. And you can clearly see here in verse 17, that is what it means to hunger and thirst after righteousness. He did not care about the opinions of the people. You know, no doubt they were cursing at him and railing at him for chasing them out, for spoiling their business. But it did not matter to Christ. Because why? The only thing that consumed his mind, the only thing he was thinking of at that point in time, was to do the will of the Father. And that is what it means to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Again, if you're hungry, what happens when when the service ends? What's the first thing you do? Head to Cafe MM. You make a beeline. You go straight to where the source of the food is. Now the question for you is this. Are you hungry and thirsty for God? Well, if you are, or if you say you are, then I should expect you, as a natural consequence, to go to him every day, drink from that living water, drink from and eat of that heavenly manna. Consume, drink Christ in deeply. I should expect to see that if you really say that you are hungry and thirsty for God. But that is a question you have to ask yourselves. Let me answer just one more question, which is this. Can you make yourself hungry? Well, of course you can. In a natural, a true Christian, if he is spiritually deprived, he'll one day find himself hungry. But is that what we are supposed to do? Are we supposed to just wait there or maybe sit there until we feel hungry and we start going there? No, that's not the case. We are not told to sit there until we feel spiritually hungry and then we say, oh yeah, time to whip myself up and do, you know, some devotions and a few days later fall back into it. That's not what it means. You can make yourself hungry and you can make yourself hungry, but also no, you may not make yourself hungry. And what do I mean by this? Hunger is a natural process. Everybody feels hungry naturally. But look at this. Christ exalted us. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Hunger is a verb. Thirst is a verb. Blessed are those, we would say in a natural sense, are those who exercise. Well, if you exercise, you'll feel hungry a bit faster. You feel thirsty a bit faster. Why? Because when you exercise, you are actually giving out energy. You are burning away what you have stored inside. And that has to be the case for every Christian. They are giving out. They're giving out. Giving off themselves as Christ did. Everywhere he went, he was giving of himself. You recall that woman who touched the hem of his garment and he said, I felt some virtue coming out of me. He was giving of himself. Everything was just flowing out. And that is why he had to recharge occasionally. Going up into the mountain to pray. Spiritually thirsty even for God. For communion with the Father. You know, turn with me in this verse to Proverbs 11, verse 25. It says, in Proverbs 11, verse 25, it says this, the liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself. Now, what does this mean? Now, this means that the liberal soul, in other words, the person who gives, shall be made fat. He that watereth, the person who waters other people, shall be watered himself. Okay, now think of this. The world says, in order to be made fat, in order to be made rich, you have to keep everything to yourselves. But Christ, God tells us here, the liberal soul, the person who gives, is the person who shall receive much more. He shall be fattened. The person who waters other people, the person who pours blessings upon other people, shall himself be watered. Now you may take a can of water and pour on a plant. But you know, the earth is a cycle again. The water cycle, the water goes back up and it comes down. as rain, much more than you can water. And so when you water, when you spiritually water other people, Christ promises that you shall be watered them yourself. And that is how those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, they shall be satisfied, completely satisfied. So my exhortation is this. You have to hunger and thirst after God, but you also have to give it up to the people around you. And then your capacity for growth increases. Then your capacity to thirst for God increases. And then you'll be satisfied. And this is, of course, a continuous process. Now let's go on in verse 7. It says that, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Now what is mercy? You know, a lot of people would, and you hear this again on the streets, that you say, if you do good to me, I'll do good to you. If you're kind to people, other people will be kind to you. Is that what Christ means? Because it looks like that's what he means. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Is that what the world teaches as well? Well, you see, if you bring in God into the equation, there will be a certain sense of reciprocation. In other words, God would one day right every wrong. God would one day judge the wrong and the evil. So in a sense, that's true. But in the context of this verse, you remember they were living in Roman times. And the Romans, they saw mercy as a weakness, much more so than us. There's this quote by a philosopher, a Roman philosopher, and he said that mercy is the disease of the soul. Romans believed that mercy is a disease of the soul. In other words, their goal as Romans was to eradicate mercy. Their goal, and they thought, you know, they glorified justice, they glorified courage, they glorified discipline, they glorified power, and mercy, they believed, belonged to someone who did not dare to do anything. That is what the Romans teach. Now, but here, Christ teaches us that you have to be merciful. Why? That is the only way you can obtain mercy. And isn't this the gospel? You see, it's not that the gospel is offered freely to all, but why is it that some people do not accept it? Perhaps because they see no need of it. When they are not merciful, they do not see themselves as needing of mercy as well. You realize that? When you're not merciful to other people, you do not see yourself as in need of mercy. And that is how they reject the gospel. You know, Christ is the great illustration of mercy. I read a verse to you which you don't have to turn in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. It says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest." Look at that. He might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Christ is the embodiment. He is the illustration of mercy. You know, it tells us in Luke chapter 6 that Christ is, he is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. If you want to write it down, I think this is a verse worth writing down. Luke chapter 6 verse 35. "For he is kind unto the thankful and to the evil." A merciful person is someone who acts like Christ. He is kind even to those who do not deserve it. Because that was what Christ did for us. We need to have a true love for those around us in order for us to really be merciful to them. You can't feign it. You can't fake it out. And so how many times shall you be merciful unto other people? Well, Christ gave us the answer, didn't he? Not 7 times. Not even until 70 and 7 times. Go way beyond that. Merciful, full of mercy, overflowing in your life. Now verse 8, "Blessed are pure in heart, for they shall see God." These people, the pure in heart, are those that have been washed by the blood of Christ. And the word pure, it actually means unalloyed. Now, you know, alloy, metal alloy. What is, like, steel is an alloy, a combination of iron and carbon, I think it is. I think that's what steel is made of. But alloy, basically, is a type of metal that combines two elements, a metal and a non-metal, to make it stronger. And here, when Christ teaches us, "Blessed are the pure in heart," the word pure means unalloyed. In other words, not combined, not contaminated by any other thing. That is what purity means. Those who do not have competing loyalties. If we call in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, no man can serve two masters. That is what it means to be unalloyed. And there are people who would try to scrub themselves metaphorically. They try to clean themselves. But no, because look, let me read a verse, Proverbs 30, verse 12. It says, there is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness. In other words, these people are pure in their own eyes. These people think themselves to be pure. But what is God's verdict on them? Yet is not washed from filthiness. Why? Because all they are trying to do is cleaning themselves with what? Filthy rags. They are only trying to clean themselves with filthy rags. And so, who are the people who are really pure in heart? They are the people who have been washed by the blood of Christ. They are the people whom God promises to reveal himself to us if we approach him with clean hands and pure heart. Those are the people who are pure in heart. Those are the people who shall see God. If you have a carnal mind, you can't perceive God. You can't understand God. Because your mind, your eyes, just do not see him. And those who are pure in heart, those who have been washed by the blood, spiritual eyes are opened. And those are the people that shall see God. You know, there's this old Jewish story, and there was this old rabbi that said this. He said, in the olden days, there were men who saw the face of God. There were men who saw the face of God in the olden days. And a young student of his asked, well, so why is it that they don't see God anymore? And the rabbi said, you know, it's because nowadays, no one stoops so low. Those who go low, those who humble themselves, are those that really will see God. Those that are pure in heart, those that can humble themselves and say, Lord, reveal to me what you want me to see. Those are the people who stoop low and see God. That is what verse 8 means. Now verse 9 says, the peacemakers shall be called the children of God. Now I want you to note this. It says the peacemakers, not the peacekeepers. There are a lot of peacekeepers out there. There are a lot of people who would avoid conflict. But not the peacekeepers, but the peacemakers, those who make peace, those who reconcile with other people. So the UN tries to do it. They have these peacekeeping forces. It's not really working very well. But what are the peacemakers? The peacemakers are those who make peace, most importantly, with God. Those who make peace with God. You can make peace with the man around you, and that is encouraged. But it is only those who make peace with God that shall be called the children of God. It is only those who make peace with God that shall be called the children of God. Very quickly, we are told, and I'll just give a short explanation. Number one, we are told to seek peace with all men. It says 1 Peter 3:11, we are told it exhorts us to seek peace. And then it tells us also in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, that we are to follow peace with all men. All men. Not just the people you like, not just your friends, but your enemies. Or follow peace with all men. And I love this verse. It says, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. In other words, when you are peaceful, when you are peacemaker, that is how other people see God. Remember verse 8, previous verse? Those are the pure in heart who shall see God. Now, other people would also see God if you are a peacemaker. And finally, in James, he tells us that there is a reward for peacemakers. So the peacemakers shall be called the children of God. Now, verses 10 to 12, the last of the Beatitudes. Finally, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verses like this, and let me tell you, verses like this actually encourage us. Why? A lot of people would think, I don't want persecution, versus like if I'm not wrong, it's 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 12. It teaches us that all who live righteous in God shall suffer persecution. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Verses like this, our human flesh would be tempted to take it out of the Bible, because we all do not want to go through persecution. Now, but why do I say that verses like this actually should encourage us? Number one, because if the Bible never talks about it, and when you go through persecution, you would think that the Bible is not true. If I told you in advance that you were going to suffer persecution for God, for the name of Christ, for His sake, and when it actually happens, then wouldn't you be more encouraged to say that, yes, this actually was said in the Bible, and that is how I know the Bible is true? Whereas if I were to leave it out completely and tell you that your life is a bed of roses, you know, you give $10, you get $100 back, you just live a comfortable life, and suddenly when something strikes you, you fall away. Remember the parable of the sower? When the sun came up, those who were by the wayside had no root. There was persecution, and they fell away. That was because no one ever told them that life as a Christian is not going to be comfortable. No one ever told them that those who suffer, who live godly in Christ, shall suffer persecution. No one ever told them that. And that is why this should be an encouragement to them. Another reason it should be an encouragement to them is that because persecution is a way of God's refining. We all love that hymn, don't we? Rejoice in the Lord. For when I have been tried, I shall come forth as gold. It is a way that God uses to refine us. So those Christians who sincerely accept Christ would find that persecution, they will accept persecution as part of their walk with Christ. Persecution also allows us to know Christ better, says in Philippians chapter 3. This is one of the verses I really love. Philippians chapter 3 verse 10. It says, that I may know Him. That I may know Him. The way to know Christ is to suffer with Him. The way to know Christ is to walk the road that He walked. There's no other way, there's no better way to know Christ except to walk the path He walked. And the path He walked, let me tell you, it was not, again, a bed of roses. It was a tough, humiliating, painful road that He walked all the way to Calvary. We are told that he was faithful even unto death. That is the road that He walked. Another thing about persecution is that it draws us closer to Christ. When we are persecuted, every single crutch that we have, every single help, maybe human help, financial help, all those things, you realize that maybe they can't help so much. And when all those things are taken away, you realize that only God is really all you need. That is persecution. That is the effect of persecution. We are not made stronger by any means, but through persecution. We are not strong because of our own strength, but only when we rely on God. And I can guarantee that most of us, myself included, that we only rely on God when we really have to. I mean, when we are in the heat of the crucible, that is really when we turn to God most of the time. And so persecution has a very good effect on us. Now finally, all of this suffering that we go through is not for nothing, because James again promises us in chapter 1 verse 12 that those who endure temptation, those who suffer through this life of trials and tribulations, those who endure temptation shall receive a crown of life. Remember what Christ said in verse 10 of Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For what? For theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven. James is saying the same thing. Those who are persecuted shall receive a crown of life. Matthew is saying those who are persecuted shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. Same thing. There's a true reward for those who are persecuted. And, you know, knowing all of this, Christ ends it Verse 11, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Those who are persecuted again only for the name of Christ, what shall you do? Verse 12, rejoice and be exceeding glad. We probably expect him to maybe put verse 4, blessed are they that mourn after this. But no, Christ turns it around on his head in verse 12 and says, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. The time to rejoice is this. The time to rejoice is, well, in a sense, when you're persecuted. But why? Why should you rejoice when you're persecuted? Because it says in verse 11, for my sake. In other words, the time to rejoice is to know that you are living up the name of Christ. So it is not a persecution that you should be happy about, but rather the fact that you are persecuted for the name of Christ. I think it's in Acts chapter 5 where the apostles were actually whipped and lashed. Can we turn there? Acts chapter 5. And the verse says this, that they rejoiced because they counted themselves worthy to suffer for his name. Acts chapter 5. Let me find it. So what happened here was the disciples, they were caught, and yes, verse 41, and it says, and they departed from the presence of the council, referring to the apostles. What happened? What did they do next? Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. They rejoiced after being persecuted. They rejoiced. If you look at the previous verse, I think it is, they explained what it is. Maybe one more verse, verse 39. Sorry, let me just find it. There's a verse there that says that they were whipped and lashed. In any case, you know, they counted it worthy to suffer for the name of God. Yes, it's in verse 40, I missed it. It says, and to him that they agreed when they had called the apostles and beaten them, and they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they were beaten in verse 40. Now verse 41 goes on, they departed from the presence. The very next thing they did was to rejoice. Rejoiced for the persecution that they suffered. Now let me sum all of these beatitudes up if I can. What we have seen is this. That all throughout the world, the teachings of Matthew chapter 5 is vastly different from what God teaches us. The world has its own way to be quote-unquote blessed. But God has his way. The difference is that God's way of being blessed is eternal. God's way of being blessed is eternal. To live for eternal things. To live godly. Again, to be blessed is to live on a higher plane. That is what it means to be blessed. That is how you can be more like Christ, living out Matthew chapter 5. If I were to sum it up, you know, that I really tried finding a word to sum all of this up, but I couldn't. But probably one word would be godliness. Recently, I was reading an article by, actually it was a speech by Jeff Bezos. Jeff Bezos is the founder of Amazon. He's the richest man now. Multi-billionaire. And he said this. He said, it is harder to be kind than clever. Now let me change that a bit, and I'm going to say this. It is harder to be godly than clever. Why? The world would say, you know, you're so clever, you're so good at what you do, and they'll praise you for that. But often you think, well, in a certain sense, cleverness is a gift from God. Cleverness is a gift. Some of you might work harder to get there, but a lot of it depends on what the abilities that God gives you. But what about godliness? Godliness is not a gift. Godliness is a choice. In other words, all of us have the same capacity and capability to make that choice. We may not be clever, but we can be godly. Godliness is a choice. And that is why it is harder to be godly than to be clever, or just change clever with any other thing. It is harder to be godly, because that is something you have to work for. That is something you have to work for. It is a choice that all of us have to make personally. Now let us pray. Gracious Father in heaven, thank and praise thee, Lord, for this thy word, which reminds us that the way to be blessed is not to go about in the world toiling and doing all kinds of things that the world teaches us to, but the way to be blessed is to follow in thy footsteps. And as the psalmist in Psalm 1 reminds us, blessed is the man who walketh not in the ungodly counsel. He is like a tree that is planted by the rivers of water. O Lord, pray and ask that thou would help all of us to be like that tree, firmly rooted in Christ. Firmly rooted in Christ. And Lord, we ask and pray that thou would help us to make godliness our choice this day and from the day forward. With all of these things, we ask and pray in Jesus' most holy and precious name. Amen.